and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music.
We do have an awesome God in our songs this morning, sung of his awesomeness. We come again this morning to the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the Church of the Thessalonians. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12, read through verse 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes this, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word together this morning. We thank you for the prayer time that we've already had, the time of announcements, for the time of singing songs of praise and worship to you. Lord, that last one in particular, we sang, "I live to worship you." That's why we were created, Father. Help us not to forget that. Bring us reminders from your word by the power of your Holy Spirit that our purpose in life is to bring glory and honor to you. What we think, what we say, what we do, very attitudes of our hearts. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that we would be receptive, that your Holy Spirit would be given the liberty in our hearts to teach us your truths, to illuminate the scriptures before us, to give us instruction, encouragement, correction, training, so that we, as your children, would be equipped, fully equipped, to properly handle your word, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, and to live accordingly, according to your word. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the apostle's central focus in this text, as we noted last time, is that the will of God in Christ Jesus is that those who are a part of the local church commit themselves to follow certain instructions regarding their responsibility to each other as believers. The instruction Paul lays out for his readers can be grouped into four categories or four commitments. And over the past two Sundays, we have taken a look at the first three of these commitments or categories. They are these: commitment to leadership in the church, verses 12 and 13. Commitment to well-being of others, verses 14 and 15. Commitment to faithfulness personally, verses 16 to 18. That's what we looked at last week. And now today, we move on to the fourth, that being what I'm going to call commitment to Christ-exalting living. And this will be in verses 19 to 22. So let's look at verses 19 to 22 again. He says this, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So having addressed the matter of commitments to the church leadership, commitments to the well-being of others in the church, commitments to faithfulness personally, Paul now directs his attention and his instruction to the life of the believer, a life that is to honor the Lord. Now obviously, all of the issues that he has addressed in this passage are related, indirectly at least, to a person's Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting lifestyle. But the matters that the apostle now turns to deal with this in a very direct and a very unique way. The first I'm going to call a commitment to the Spirit. Commitment to the Spirit. Again in verse 19, he says this, "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. Four simple words. The verb quench, in its literal form, means to extinguish, as in extinguishing a light or extinguishing a fire. Jesus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, is the one of whom it is said in Matthew 20, or 12, verse 20, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench." That's the term used there, until he brings justice to victory. In his parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps, Jesus speaks of the 5 foolish virgins who failed to have oil for their lamps. And when the bridegroom arrives and the festivities begin, the 5 foolish virgins are not prepared. And so they say to the 5 wise virgins who were prepared, who had their oil, they said, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." That's the term extinguished. That's the term quenched in our text. Apostle Paul uses this term in a familiar context of putting on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, and there he says this, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." That term extinguish is the same word that's translated quench in our text. And since the term is not used literally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but rather it is used figuratively, it is not of putting out a fire or putting out a light, so to speak, but rather it carries the connotation of dampening or stifling or hindering or preventing or repressing something from happening, someone from carrying out some particular duty or task. Now, there's nothing in the context of our text that gives us any hint of such a problem in the church of Thessalonica. If there had been such a problem, if they were quenching the Spirit, we would expect Paul to address the matter more specifically. We would expect him to address it more directly, as he did, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians. And since there is no evidence of this concern on the apostles' part concerning the Thessalonian church, concerning the Holy Spirit, I think it's safe to say that this command that he gives, and that's what it is a command, it's an imperative verb, this command that he gives is not meant to be corrective in nature. Rather, it's meant to be instructive. Don't do this. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't find yourself quenching the Spirit. And for those who would read it later, if you are doing it, stop doing it. That's the idea behind this command. Now, to better understand the matter of quenching the Spirit, I think we need to examine the Bible to see what actions do serve to quench the Spirit. What is it that is done that quenches the Spirit? To dampen or to stifle or to hinder or to repress the work of the Spirit. What is it that does that? But even before we get there, I think we need to make sure that we know what the Holy Spirit does. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? He is the third person of the Trinity. One of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And of the three, the Holy Spirit is probably the most misunderstood of all. Probably the most misunderstood of all. The contemporary church tends to attribute much to him that the Bible does not teach about him. And it tends to overlook much about him that the Bible does teach about him. The Old Testament speaks often of the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning, nothing else than with creation in Genesis chapter 1. And continuing then throughout the Old Testament with his empowering, with his enabling of individuals and of nations. And while the Spirit was active throughout human history, always has been, he did not indwell believers until after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. There is one Old Testament passage in particular that I want us to note that predicts the future sending of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 36. What we have in this text is a prophecy directed to the nation of Israel. As a whole, they had rejected God. They had despised Yahweh. But even in their unfaithfulness, he would remain faithful to them. They had despised Yahweh. They had rejected him. But he was faithful to them, and he would bring restoration to them. Nationally, yes, but even more important, individually and spiritually. Let's pick up the reading with Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel," this is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is it not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act? Or rather, it is not for your sake, O Israel, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. National restoration is coming. God has not abandoned, nor will he abandon, his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. But there's more. There's more. More than just national restoration coming. Let's pick up the reading again in verse 26. He says this. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, is this prophecy originally and specifically to and for the nation of Israel? Yes, absolutely, it is. And yet it serves as a picture of how God works to bring his glory to his name through the salvation of the lost. The cold, hard, unregenerate heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart that is warm, a heart that is soft, a heart that is alive, a heart that is receptive. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is placed within the individual, causing a dramatic change to occur. And that change is nothing less than regeneration. It's new birth, it's salvation, it's new life. The New Testament picks up on this early on, relating the truth of the Holy Spirit bringing new life to the person. Turn with me to the third chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 3, we find the familiar account of Jesus and the man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, there's the reference to the regeneration, to the new birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I read that verse. I thought, we know a little bit about wind here in Kansas, don't we? I was reminded the other day of a conversation that I had with some friends years ago when we moved from Wichita to Georgia. And shortly before we arrived, a hurricane had come ashore in the Gulf of Mexico, and after making its landfall, it turned to the northeast, and it made its way across the panhandle of Florida and into southern Alabama and into southern Georgia. And it brought a lot of rain, much more rain than Kansas sees even in the flood season. Lots and lots of rain, a couple of feet of rain. So it rained a lot. And there was also some wind with this leftover remnants of the hurricane, the tropical storm by that time. And I was informed that the winds were really, really strong, reaching gusts of nearly 45 miles an hour. Well, it's all relative, isn't it? I told them that shortly before we had come, I had stood in my upstairs window in my house in Wichita, and it was our house was covered with vinyl siding, and I watched an 80-mile-an-hour wind rip the siding off. And I couldn't do anything about it because I couldn't go out there. I couldn't stand on the roof in 80-mile-an-hour winds. So it's all relative. We know a little bit about wind. Jesus says that the work of the Holy Spirit, the movement of the Holy Spirit, is like the wind. Look at verse 8 again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You hear the wind. You know that it's blowing. You know that it's blowing hard, but you have no control over where that wind comes from. You have no control over where that wind goes. You have no control over what that wind does, if it does damage or if it does good. You don't. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when it comes to the salvation of a lost soul. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But then he says this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That moving of the Holy Spirit brings life. Dead people don't do anything. Physically dead people don't do anything. Spiritually dead people don't do anything. You can't do anything until you have life. And you can't even believe if you don't have life. You have to be given life first. And so one of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit is to bring new life. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied God's words. "I'm going to send my spirit. I'm going to put him in you. He's going to regenerate you. He's going to give you life." And Jesus talks about it here with Nicodemus. He's going to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy," get this now, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings new life to a person. You have new life. You've been born again. It's because the Holy Spirit gave you that new life. That's what the Bible teaches. While we're in John's Gospel, turn over to John chapter 14, if you would, please. John chapter 14. Jesus was preparing to complete his earthly ministry by dying on the cross. And he spoke words of comfort. He spoke words of encouragement to his disciples. You perhaps are familiar with the Apostle John's account of Jesus' teaching found in John chapter 14. The particular text begins with these words, John 14, 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Comforting words to these apostles, to these disciples. Jesus was leaving his followers. And he says, you don't have to be discomforted. You don't have to be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me too. Believe in me too. And he goes on to explain to them what he's doing, how he's preparing a home in heaven for them and so on. Jesus was leaving his followers, but he was going to take care of them. He wasn't going to leave them alone. Just a few verses later, Jesus makes this promise. Look down in verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father," John 14, 16, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He says, "I'm going to send you another helper." He was their helper while he was here. He's leaving. But he says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you helpless. I'm going to send you another helper." Another helper. He does not leave them as orphans. I want you to notice what he states just a few verses later, down in verse 25. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," John 14, 25, "these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Turn forward two chapters, John chapter 16. John chapter 16, where Jesus continues his teaching. John chapter 16 and verse 1. Verse 1, Jesus says this. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Now, Jesus warns them that trying times are coming. They're his followers, and trying times are coming for them. But notice where he directs their thoughts next. Continuing with verse 4, he says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, understandably, his disciples aren't terribly excited with the news that Jesus is leaving them. But I want you to notice what Jesus says next. Notice here what he says, continuing with verse 7. He says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus says something interesting here. He says that having the Holy Spirit is more advantageous to his followers than having him personally there. How can that be? How can that be? That had to be a shocker for them, would it not? I'm going to leave you, but it's better that I leave you because I'm going to send someone to be your helper. And I think it warrants some explanation for us as well. What could be better for Christians than to have Jesus right there with them? How could Jesus' absence in the presence of the Holy Spirit be advantageous? And here's a question. Why was the Holy Spirit not sent in full power during Jesus' earthly ministry? Why couldn't that be? Well, Dr. John Piper answers those questions succinctly and clearly, and I came across this, and I want to just read it to you. He put it very well. He says, the Holy Spirit could not have come in full Christ-exalting, gospel-applying, new covenant-fulfilling, deepest sin-convicting, Satan-defeating power while Jesus was on earth. No. And the reason he couldn't is because every one of those expressions of power is based upon something. It's based upon the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the rule of Jesus Christ. These had to be done before the Holy Spirit could glorify them. In other words, the most basic ministry, he writes, of the Holy Spirit in this age is the glorification of Jesus Christ, crucified for sins, risen, triumphant over Satan, forgiving sins on the basis of his blood, ascending in triumph in his kingly power to heaven, and coming again. That's what the Holy Spirit glorifies. He couldn't glorify it until it happened. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is not power in general. It's Christ-glorifying power, particularly glorifying the gospel or Christ crucified as we see him in the gospel and Christ risen. End quote. See, that's why it's to our advantage as followers of Jesus Christ that Jesus has returned to heaven and has sent the Holy Spirit. But let's read on in chapter 16 with verse 8. He has more to say. John chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, I want you to listen carefully now, because the next verse is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? I think the next verse is probably the most important verse in the Bible regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, beloved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit of God is to declare the truth of Jesus Christ, to declare the gospel, in other words. And he could not declare it until it had been accomplished through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection, through the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit declares the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He brings conviction to the hearts of the lost, and he brings new spiritual life to spiritually dead souls. Now, the Holy Spirit does other things as well. He also seals a believer in Christ. He seals a believer in Christ, thus assuring the permanency of salvation in that person. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit produces sanctification in the life of a believer. To be sanctified is to be made holy. It means to be set apart. Sanctification is a lifelong process through which the Holy Spirit makes a person like Jesus Christ. And during this process, the believer learns to follow the direction, learns to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit when it comes to life challenges, when it comes to life circumstances. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 16 to 18, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The apostle also wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As a believer is led by the Spirit, or as a believer is filled by the Spirit, those things that characterize the unredeemed lost, the works of the flesh, become less and less prevalent. Those works are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And at the same time, as a believer walks in the Spirit, is led by the Spirit, those things that characterize the redeemed life, Paul refers to them as the fruit of the Spirit. They become more and more prevalent, and he lists those as well in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. You've got that. The work of the flesh, you've got the fruit of the Spirit in opposition to each other. And the only way this fruit of the Spirit is available is because the Holy Spirit brings that fruit, and he gives that, and he produces that. Paul summarizes the ongoing process of sanctification to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, he says this, for those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, if life is given to us by the Spirit, then we need to walk by that same Spirit and follow that same Spirit's leading as he impresses God's truths upon our hearts. The Holy Spirit does other things as well. He also helps. He brings assistance or help to the believer. We read from John 14 a while ago, John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And one of the ways in which he helps us in particular is he helps us in prayer. Helps us in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Don't make the mistake here, as many do, of thinking that the Spirit's groanings too deep for words are a reference to speaking in tongues or a reference to some private prayer language. There's absolutely no biblical support for any such interpretation. For one thing, the Spirit's groanings are too deep for words. It means it can't be put into words. All references to speaking in tongues in the New Testament involve words, languages that are to be interpreted so that those who are listening can understand what's being said. These groanings, Paul writes, are too deep for words. It's not words. The Spirit does this. This is how he intercedes for us. And besides that, in the context, Paul writes of all creation groaning for its restoration. He writes of the believers groaning for the redemption of their bodies. And neither of these are any form of words at all, some sort of tongues or private language. What we do have here in Romans chapter 8 is a description of the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf when it comes to prayer. He who knows the mind of the Lord. And why would he not? He is the Lord. He's the third person of the Godhead. He who knows the mind of the Lord also knows our minds. He knows our hearts. What can he do? He can bring the truths of God's word to bear in our lives so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. There are times in prayer we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to say. And so we call out to him and we depend upon him. And the Holy Spirit takes that prayer of ours, and with groanings that cannot be put into words, he takes it before the throne of his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. He helps us particularly in our prayer. The Holy Spirit is also a source of comfort. He's a source of joy. He's a source of fellowship, peace, and hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and you became imitators of us, Paul writes, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Joy, fellowship. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Joy, fellowship, hope. These are all a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the lives of believers. And there's one other important task that is carried out by the Holy Spirit. I say one other, but I'm sure there are others as well. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul instructs regarding spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to notice the active involvement of the Holy Spirit in this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, or literally concerning the spirituals is what he's saying here. But we interpret it correctly to be spiritual gifts. I do not want you to be uninformed. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just stop for a moment. Any human being can say the words Jesus is Lord, but not any human being can actually say those words with the conviction that they are true and in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. That's what Paul is saying here. You can't say Jesus is Lord. You can't claim Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice then the participation or the involvement of all three persons of the Godhead, Spirit, Son, and Father. Look at verse 4. He says this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Let's read on, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the Spirit, or to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. All these different spiritual gifts provided to individuals for the edification of the body, as verses 12 and following say, they are distributed according to the will and toward the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the Holy Spirit's responsibilities, if you will. This is part of what he does. He convicts, he regenerates, he seals, he sanctifies, he intercedes, he helps, he comforts, and he gifts. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of the Spirit's activities, but it does highlight some very important activities in which the Holy Spirit is involved. Now, keep in mind the words of Jesus that we read earlier regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16:14, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I said to you, I think that's probably the most clear, the most precise instruction of what it means, what the Holy Spirit does. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will take what is mine, declare it unto you. Every aspect of the Holy Spirit's work serves to do something. It serves to glorify Jesus Christ. Every aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry serves to put Jesus Christ on display, serves to make him look good, serves to exalt him. And the Spirit never exalts himself. He always exalts Jesus Christ. And that's an important truth to keep in mind as we turn a bit of a corner here and begin to think about how the Holy Spirit can be quenched. We've talked about what the Holy Spirit does. So how can he be quenched? And with some details fresh in our mind then regarding the activity of the Holy Spirit, what is it that you and I might do that serves to quench what he does? Well, working from the general to the specific, working from that statement from John chapter 16, verse 14, to more specific, as Christians, we will quench the Spirit of God anytime that we say or do anything that hinders the Spirit's glorifying Jesus Christ. That's his primary purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. So if you and I do something that hinders him from doing that, keeps him from doing that fully, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Anytime we do or say something that hinders, that dampens, that stifles, that represses, that prevents the Holy Spirit's declaration of the truths of Jesus Christ, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, either to believers or to unbelievers, we quench the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. But we can get more specific than that general statement. I came across an article entitled Three Surprising Ways to Grieve the Holy Spirit, written by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. I found it to be particularly helpful in summarizing what it means to quench the Spirit. In there, he states that the Holy Spirit serves as a light. The Holy Spirit serves as a light, and that light does three things. The light exposes guilt, it illuminates God's Word, and it reveals Christ. The light exposes sin, illuminates God's Word, and reveals Christ. And he goes on to say that when we belittle or we scorn the light of the Holy Spirit, then we resist Him, we quench Him, we grieve Him. And I think these three terms speak basically of the same thing. Different nuances in each one, but it's a refusal to see. It's a refusal to treasure those truths upon which the Holy Spirit shines His light. The Holy Spirit is shining His light upon sin. The Holy Spirit shines His light upon the Word. The Holy Spirit shines His light upon Jesus Christ. And if we fail to accept what the Holy Spirit is shining His light upon and we refuse to look at that, we shun that, we push that away, we neglect that, we're quenching, we're grieving, we're resisting the Holy Spirit. You know, when the first martyr, Stephen, preached his final message before the religious leadership of Jerusalem that wanted him dead just as they had wanted Jesus dead, he said to them, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." There he used that term, resist. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Our text of 1 Thessalonians 5 uses the term quench. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In his article, DeYoung goes on to write that there are at least three ways to grieve the Holy Spirit that correspond to the three ways in which the Spirit acts as light to expose our guilt, to illuminate the Word, and to show Christ. He says, first of all, when we use the Holy Spirit to excuse our sinfulness. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit when we use the Holy Spirit to excuse our sinfulness. The genuine convictions of our hearts originate with the Holy Spirit. If we have conviction of sin and it's a genuine conviction, it's because the Holy Spirit has done it. We don't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I've been living kind of badly. I'm kind of doing wrong things. I think I'll change." No, the real conviction comes only when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. Only when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. He is the Spirit of holiness, and as such, He reveals our sin to us. He does not give us reason to excuse that sin, whether it's through subjective feelings or some kind of spontaneous impressions and the wish fulfillment disguised, DeYoung writes, as enlightened spirituality. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Christians who claim that the Holy Spirit has led them to say or do something that is sinful. Do Christians do that? Yes, they do. He gives the examples of the reason for their unbiblical divorce or their financial impropriety or for their newfound sexual liberation. People claim that God told them to divorce their spouse and go marry someone else. People claim that they were called to the pastoral ministry when they're not biblically qualified. People claim that God told them to engage in a particular activity that would eventually destroy their family. I remember years ago, the comedian Flip Wilson, he popularized the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Remember that? "The devil made me do it." That was his excuse for anything that he did that didn't come out quite right, that didn't turn out very well. Sadly, far too many Christians say, "The Holy Spirit made me do it." Well, the Holy Spirit led me to do that. When in reality, it was just the desire of their own sinful hearts. We grieve, we quench, we resist the Holy Spirit when we use Him as an excuse for our sinfulness. Second, DeYoung writes this, he says, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we pit Him against Scripture. When we pit Him against Scripture. And Lord willing, we're going to examine this issue in more detail next time when we take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:20, where he writes simply this, "Do not despise prophecies." We'll look at it in more detail. It is the duty of the Holy Spirit to take us to the truth of God's Word, not to take us in some other direction. How wrong it is for a person then to suggest that giving a conscientious and a precise consideration to the Scriptures is in some way failing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I study hard and I prepare well, that's not, you know, you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to move. That's a false dichotomy. That's pitting the Holy Spirit against Scripture. That's saying as if studying the Bible extensively in some way hinders the Holy Spirit's guiding. I remember sitting in a pew and hearing a man in the pulpit on a Sunday morning say something to this essence. He said, "I don't have any notes. I haven't really done any preparation. I'm relying on the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the moment." If I remember correctly, his message kind of showed that too. He didn't get a whole lot of prompting. I've heard supposed Bible teachers and Bible study leaders say something like, "Well, I don't really do any studying ahead of time. I just pray that the Holy Spirit will lead me to the right text and give me the right words to say." That's nonsense. That's foolishness. That results in nothing less than what some have called pooled ignorance. You know, everybody giving their own 2 cents worth about what the Bible says rather than actually discovering what it says, what it means, and how to apply it. Taking the time, putting the effort in, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, does every preacher, does every teacher have the same abilities, have the same resources? No, not at all. But every preacher and every teacher can and must put forth the effort to the best of their ability to be properly prepared to rightly handle the word of truth. It's that important. That important. DeYoung writes this. He says, the Bible is the Spirit's book. The Bible is the Spirit's book. We know that. He inspired it. He has preserved it. He illuminates it to our hearts. Now it's his book. To insist, he writes, on exegetical precision, theological rigor, and careful attention to the Word of God should never be denigrated as stuffing our heads full of knowledge, let alone as somehow opposed to the real work of the Spirit. Preparing does not limit the Spirit. Getting ready to preach, to teach, does not limit the Spirit. It enhances the work of the Spirit. Like I said, we'll be dealing with this issue more next time, Lord willing. We grieve or quench or resist the Holy Spirit when we pit him against the Scriptures. And then third, DeYoung writes this, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we suggest he is jealous of our focus on Christ. I thought this was interesting. This might sound a bit strange to us, so let me see if I can make it a little bit clearer. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we suggest he is jealous of our focus on Christ. And as I stated earlier in the message, the contemporary church tends to attribute much to the Spirit of God that the Bible does not teach, and it tends to overlook much about him that the Bible does teach. And as we've noted before, his primary overriding purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ, taking the truth of Christ's, that is Christ, declaring it to Christ's people. John 16:14, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. How? For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. DeYoung states this, he says, the Holy Spirit's work is to serve. He speaks only what he hears. He declares only what he is given. And so while we never want to underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, we also never want to conclude that we are overemphasizing the Son or we are overemphasizing the Father at the Spirit's expense. You see, any genuine exaltation of the Son, any genuine exaltation of the Father is only possible because of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has worked through his ministry. You and I are incapable of genuine Christ exaltation. We are incapable of genuine God exaltation apart from the Holy Spirit. We might pretend to do it, but we won't be genuine if it's attempted separate from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fact that we sing and that we preach about God the Father and about Jesus Christ the Son is an evidence of the Spirit's ministry. Yes, we do sing about, we preach about the Holy Spirit, but always, always, if we're going to be biblical in the proper biblical perspective, that being that the Holy Spirit points to the Son, points to the Father, we cannot genuinely focus on God the Father and God the Son too much. We cannot. You can't focus on Jesus too much. You can't focus on God the Father too much. The Young comments, the symbol of the church is the cross and not the dove, because the Spirit would have it that way. The symbol of the church is the cross. It's not the dove. Why? Because that's the Holy Spirit's focus. Ignoring the Holy Spirit is wrong, but suggesting that the Holy Spirit is in some way jealous of or deserving the focus of Jesus Christ, that is also wrong. 20th century theologian and author J.I. Packer, he once wrote this, and I quote, "The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace," end quote. The Holy Spirit's work is always to point to Christ, always to take what is Christ and give it to us. The Apostle Paul instructs believers, not just the first century Thessalonians, but the 21st century Americans, do not quench the Spirit. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know, we have a wonderful Holy Spirit who works in marvelous ways. Wonderful Holy Spirit, all of which reveal, all of which highlight the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this wonderful counselor, the comforter, the helper. Regarding the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 2, says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." See those truths in there? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. What else is important in our lives as believers? What else is really important? It's all there. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ. He brings us the wisdom, the understanding, the counsel, the might, the knowledge, the fear of the Lord. Does he do it in a supernatural fashion? Yes, he does. Through the Word of God. He takes those words that were penned by his authority centuries ago and turns the light on so that we can see and understand what they're saying, what's been said, and know what God has for us. What a wonderful Spirit we do have. Know how we must not quench the Spirit in our individual lives. Oh, how we must not quench the Spirit of Christ in our church life, our church family. Oh, how we must allow the Spirit full power in our lives, moving as only he can do, accomplishing in us what only he can do, making us more and more like Christ until one day we see Christ face to face. If you have never experienced this new life that we've talked about, this regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit, if you've never been born again, then I urge you, repent of your sins, call out to Jesus Christ, humbly ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Or if you're here this morning and you have new life in Christ, you're struggling with one of the issues that I mentioned this morning. Maybe you're hurting. You need help. You have questions that need to be answered. Maybe you have questions about what you've heard this morning. I encourage you to seek me or another one of our leaders out before you leave here this morning. We'd love to talk with you. Love to pray with you. I'm going to close in prayer. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song and benediction. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Holy Spirit. We have merely skimmed the surface of the depths of the reality of your Spirit. For your Spirit, our Holy Spirit is God. Third person of the Trinity. Third person of the Godhead. Infinite, majestic, and powerful. But in your plan, typically works in the background, never brings glory and honor to himself, but always directs the glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would approach the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the lives of our church collectively in this balanced fashion. We would adore the Spirit, but our attention is, by the intention of the Spirit, turned to Jesus Christ. For it is in him and in his work on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, that we have the good news. The good news of what you have provided for us, new life, and that Holy Spirit will give us that new life. And we thank you and praise you for this. I pray that we would go out from here today encouraged, strengthened, to be faithful in our walk with you as we walk by the Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit. We trust him to take the truths of your word, impress them upon our hearts and upon our minds, and guide us in the way that we should go so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Until we see him again face to face. And may he come quickly. In his precious name we pray. Amen.